Everyone's doing good? Good. It's blessed for you out there. If you're joining us online, we're so glad to have you with us today. Wherever you're watching from and whenever you're watching, we're so glad to have you joining us online. Isn't it amazing that we can be one body, one family, in many places at once? It's been amazing, the 21 days of prayer, people joining us from all over North America, all over the world. Actually, we have some family in the Philippines joining us through those 21 days. It's been a really great way to connect, and I'm so thankful for that. I have a question for you this morning. How many of you have ever been envious of your neighbor? Anyone ever been envious of your neighbor? I know we're not supposed to be jealous, but I don't know. Let me just do a little survey. How many of you have ever been halfway through cleaning your driveway? Maybe you just got done shoveling out your driveway when all of a sudden your neighbor's garage door opens up and out they emerge with the snowblower. Anyone? Let me see your hand if that's ever been you. Okay. I just wanted to have some verification because I was told when I moved here that it never snows here. And I feel like I was lied to. And now because I know that you can relate to the story, that it does snow here. In fact, all of my neighbors have snowblowers where I live. And this is what I noticed. It's always when I worked up a sweat and I'm just like, I'm just finishing up. And then all of a sudden, the garage door comes up and out they emerge. And just without any effort, just a few swipes of the blower down the driveway, you know, and they're back in drinking hot chocolate. And I'm still like trying to dry off, you know, drenched with sweat. Maybe you're not winter people. Maybe you like stay inside. But I can't wait. I've heard there's some great bike trails around here. I can't wait to discover the KVR trail. But if you've ever been biking, maybe you've been furiously pedaling or trying to keep up the pace. You know, maybe you got your brand new cycling Speedo, the tight shorts and the tight shirt. Maybe you're out there and you're working up a sweat and it's hot and it's sweaty. And then all of a sudden, somebody just kind of blows right past you. Have you ever had this experience? And they're hardly sweating at all. You're working so hard, you're huffing, you're puffing, and they just go by you without any effort. And you don't want to be judgmental, but they don't look very much like a cyclist. They don't have like the uniform on. They don't have the spandex. You know, they don't really look that athletic, really, if you're really being honest, right? But they have the power assist bike. Anyone have an electric bicycle with the assist? I've heard that those are really helpful around here on the KVR trail. Well, the thing is, it's like if you've ever been doing something and then you've noticed someone else doing the same thing, but it's like they have little effort goes into it. Their skill level just seems to be so much more effective. They're quicker. It comes easier to them, more effective. And I wonder, as we've been talking the last 4 weeks, that if this is how the disciples felt as they came near Jesus. As they were around Jesus and they heard Jesus pray, it seemed to them like he was tapped into something that they were missing. He was tapped into something that they lacked, but that they knew that they wanted and needed. You know, as they could hear Jesus pray, they sensed this presence and the power of God in a way that they were moved by. There's this intimacy in the way that Jesus talked to God. They could sense this connection and this communication, this divine communion in the way that Jesus talked to God, and they wanted it for themselves. In Luke 11, verse 1, it says that once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. That's been our series over the last 4 weeks. Teach us, Lord, to pray. It's in response to this request that Jesus is more than willing to reveal some keys to his prayer life. And as he does, he gives us this model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. This Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives. And we know that prayer is simply talking to God, but it's so much more than that. Prayer is simply talking to God, but it's brief and yet profound. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus shows us something so brief yet so profound. It's something so simple but not simplistic. It's really subtle, but it's so powerful because in this short little prayer, Jesus unpacks all the principles that govern humanity's relationship with God. In these few short verses of prayer, Jesus reveals to us the importance of reverence and of repentance and of dependence and submission to God. Jesus, in this prayer, he makes the application so universal that this prayer is effective for every generation. It's effective for every situation, for every tribe and nation. This prayer works. How many know if your theology doesn't work for every person in the world, then it's not a true theology? You know, if it doesn't work in Africa, if it doesn't work in South America, then it's not the real theology. But we see that Jesus' teaching in prayer applies for everyone for all time. And so we've been looking at this Lord's Prayer through the acronym PRAY. P, we saw in week one, was to begin with praise. As you begin to pray, begin in focusing your thoughts and your attention on who God is and begin to praise him, and it begins to transform your thoughts to who God is. And as you do, it fuels your faith. As you're reminded of who God is and his place in your life and in this world, it fuels your faith. Well, Pastor Adrian preached a great message on repentance and that need for us to come before God and to make ourselves right with God. And last week, Pastor Holly preached an amazing sermon on ask. And it was just a wonderful sermon that we saw that prayer is not about a transaction, but it's about this relationship that we have with Jesus. Well, that brings us to the why of prayer today, the why. But I think it's more than just the why. I think it's the why of prayer, the W-H-Y of prayer. So if you have your Bibles with me, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to head there first, and then we're going to make a few stops throughout the Bible today, but we'll start with Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 5. It says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward that they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself and shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. Would you say that with me? Would you say, sees everything? Let's read verse 7. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Would you say this way? Say, sees everything. Say, knows exactly. Let's have some fun over here. You guys say, sees everything. Over here, let's hear you say, knows exactly. Oh man, we're having fun in church this morning. If you're online, you're missing out today. But I just want to encourage you that God sees everything and knows exactly. Amen. But if that's the case, why pray? Why pray? See, the secret that the hypocrites miss in their public praying, and the secret the pagans miss in their repetitive praying, and the secret the disciples missed in their praying was that Jesus, he was happy to show them this, that prayer isn't about turning God to you. Prayer is not about turning God to you. Prayer is not about convincing God to hear your request. It's not about earning the response from God. It's not about having the right words or the eloquent words or the long enough prayer to merit the response of God. Throughout this series, we've been saying that prayer is about more than an appeal. It's about aligning our lives to God. And the truth is that we all come out of the womb knowing what we want, don't we? We all come out of the womb knowing what we want. If you're a parent, let me hear you say a big amen. Kids come out of the womb knowing what they want. No one has to teach us to think about ourselves, right? We have to be taught how to think about others. If you don't believe me, just have kids pour each other some juice. Just get them to divide up the chocolate bar, right? And you're going to have a little bit of a squabble over who got more. Self-centeredness, it seems, is the default of human nature. It's not just kids. Adults, when you look at a picture that you're in, who do you look at first? Kind of like, how do I look in this picture? Right? You look for yourself. We're self-centered by nature. Prayer isn't about turning God to you. Prayer is about turning you to God. C.S. Lewis says, I don't pray to change God's mind. Prayer changes me. Philip Yancey writes, the real value of persistent prayer is not so much that we get what we want as that we become the person we should be. See, prayer is not just a tool to get your needs met, but prayer is the vehicle that transports you from where you are to where you should be. Prayer is the vehicle that takes you from where you are to where you should be. If you are a growing follower of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus, I could pretty much tell how much growth there is in your life by how active your prayer life is. Prayer is the vehicle that takes you from where you are to where you should be. If we're not in prayer, we're probably not changing. We're not growing. But when we find ourselves in prayer, it begins to transform us and change us and shape us to where we need to be. It takes us from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. It takes us from being selfish to being selfless. See, prayer is really about taking us from being focused on the moment that we're in to the movement that God wants us to be a part of. That's what prayer is. When we come to God only based on our needs, sometimes we're prompted by an event or a need or a circumstance that drives us to prayer, but if we're only ever praying about the moment that we're in, then we're going to miss out. But when we develop a flourishing prayer life that's not just needs-based, but it begins with this praise of who God is and our repentance, a making right in our life, then bringing our needs, we begin to realize that the prayer moments take us from the moment that we're in to the movement that God wants us to be a part of. How many know that God is moving in our nation? God is moving in our city. God is moving. It's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God we see is all around us. We saw that Jesus initiated the kingdom of God, and it is in progress. It's in the progress of being established here on earth. And the movement that God wants us to be a part of is the movement of his kingdom, not just our world. How many know when our life is about our world, it's a really small world. But when we're part of God's kingdom and his purposes, it's about his movement. That's what God wants for us. Well, Jesus continues his teaching in Matthew 6, verse 9. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. When you pray, begin with praise, repent of your sin, ask your requests, and then yield to God. We're familiar with the concept of yielding, aren't we? Any drivers in the house, if you are a driver or a cyclist or even a pedestrian, you're familiar with the little triangular sign that means yield. And we really know that it means that we are supposed to stop and allow others to go first, right? It means that we are supposed to give priority to someone else. It's about yielding the right of way. How many know that this relates great to our spiritual lives? Yielding the right of way and giving priority to someone else in our life. Maybe you're not a driver, but maybe you've experienced this. This is called the Canadian standoff. Maybe you've experienced this before. Anyone ever experienced this? No, after you. No, no, after you, I insist. No, you were here first, right? So polite, all of us Canadians, the Canadian standoff. But yielding in prayer is about giving God control of your life, not just giving him your prayer list. Yielding in prayer is about recognizing that prayer is not about getting your will done, but ensuring that God's will is done in and through your life. In recognizing this, then, there's no mistake that Jesus concludes this model prayer. Look at how he concludes the Lord's Prayer by acknowledging the reality of temptation that would try to persuade us not to yield to God's plans and purposes for our life. It acknowledges the influence of the evil one. He says, don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. How many know from the very beginning it's been Satan's intention to dissuade and to distract humanity from yielding to the plans and purposes of God? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will surely die. That was God's command. He said, humanity, I put you in this great place. Adam, Eve, you're in this fantastic place. I will provide all of your needs. There's only one thing that I ask of you. Well, listen to what happens in Genesis 3, verse 4. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. How many see here that since the beginning of time, people have been dealing with the temptation to distrust God? To distrust God. The temptation in the Garden of Eden, you see here, was never really about the fruit, was it? It was never about the fruit, but every temptation, like this one, always has something deeper going on at its root. Something deeper than the actual temptation itself. Looking at Satan's words to Eve, we see the objective was to plant seeds of doubt about God's character. Seeds of doubt about God's character and distrust about the relationship with him. This has been the story of humanity in their relationship with God from the very beginning. Once those seeds of doubt were planted in Eve's mind, it's easy to see the idea that God wasn't trustworthy. We could see that it would only follow quickly that she would begin to act independently. She would begin to take her life into her own hands. If you don't trust the person you're leading, you are going to begin to act on your own and to lead yourself. And really, that's what sin is. Sin is not a list of actions that we do or don't do. Sin is actually the autonomous leading of our own lives in independence of God. That's what sin is. And those actions, those activities, are the outward flow of living our lives apart from God. The temptation in the garden was never really about the fruit, but it was about the doubt of God's character, the distrust of the relationship with him. That's the root of every temptation we face, isn't it? It's the question of whether God can be trusted. It's the question about whether God has your good in mind. It's the temptation about whether your life would be better in your hands or in God's. You know, it happens to all of us. Sometimes in passing moments, sometimes it's in ongoing seasons, that the biggest hindrance of our spiritual life is really our view of God. For some of us, we haven't even begun a relationship with God because our view of him, we might not even believe he exists at all. We may believe that he's distant and far from us. Some of us struggle to trust God, or we struggle to give God control. We struggle to believe that God accepts us or believe that God could use us based on our past. We struggle to believe that God loves us. The verse we just read a moment ago before I started preaching talked about, it's in understanding Jesus' love that we are complete and made whole. It happens to all of us. Sometimes it's in moments or sometimes it's in these ongoing battles. But here's the good news. If you've ever struggled with trusting God and yielding to his leading, the scriptures say that Jesus himself fully understands that temptation in our lives. That Jesus fully went through a similar experience of his own. The Bible says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus says, I get you. I get you. I understand. How many know that isolation and feeling like we're the only one who feels this way is one of the prime tricks of our minds, it's the prime trick of our spiritual enemy to feel like we are isolated, we're the only ones. Jesus says, you're not alone in this. I get you. I understand completely. I've been there. But then Jesus says, I also show you Satan's lies and how to overcome them. 1 Corinthians 10 says that God will always provide a way out of our temptations if we'll choose to take it. You know, Satan's trick has always been that he's a one-trick pony, to distrust God and to distrust our relationship with him. Anyone ever done the Rubik's Cube? Anyone ever done it successfully, completely? Couple people. My grandma always had a Rubik's Cube on her kitchen table when I was growing up, and I remember going there as a kid, and we just start twisting it and fiddling with it, and the only way to solve a Rubik's Cube when I was a kid was to peel the stickers off and, like, change them, put them all together. Well, now with the advent of the internet, my daughter Madison is an expert Rubik's Cube solver. That was one of the things she did during COVID. And she figured out how to solve the Rubik's Cube, but this is how she did it. This is how many people have done it. You could just go on YouTube and find out the pattern, the algorithm of how to change it. And once you understand how it works, you can do it over and over and over again. I've never done it myself. I haven't wanted to put in that much time. But once you know the pattern, you understand how it works. Jesus is saying, once you understand the enemy's pattern of getting us to distrust God and to doubt our relationship with him, once you begin to see that for what it is, it's like, I can't be fooled anymore. Well, once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. You ever had that experience? Once you've seen something, you can't unsee it, right? Once you know what the pattern is of this doubt and distrust, you're like, man, I see this for what it is, right? You're like, you're not going to get me on this one now. I've seen too much. Jesus says, don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Jesus understood that prayer because he prayed it for himself. The temptation we face to doubt God's character and distrust our relationship with him, it routinely presents itself in the temptations that Jesus faced in Matthew 4. If you want to turn there with me in Matthew 4, we're going to land there just for a moment in closing today. In Matthew 3, which is three chapters before the Lord's Prayer, we see that Jesus has begun his public ministry. We see here that Jesus has been baptized, and as he came out of the waters of baptism, we see here that Jesus was baptized, and this voice from heaven called out and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And we see this happen, but immediately following this, the Bible says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It's amazing, isn't it? You would think that if you were the Son of God, you wouldn't face temptation. How many would think if you were a good, solid, believing, mature Christian, I shouldn't be tempted by this? How many know that temptation is a part of spiritual life? Whether you're starting out on your first day or whether you've been part of the family of God for years. Well, Jesus is brought out to the wilderness to be tempted. After this affirmation of God's calling and his relationship, it's amazing. Like Jesus has like this high water moment of life. You know, he's baptized, the voice of heaven calls out, "This is my son. This is who I'm in relationship with. This is who I am well pleased. I have a plan and a purpose for his life." And immediately following that, what happens? He's tempted to doubt God and distrust his relationship with God. Right from the very get-go, from this very high water mark. 40 days and 40 nights he prayed and he fasted. And in this process, I love the scripture says, in this process he became very hungry. Anyone hangry? Anyone like a hangry person? If you're sitting beside a hangry person, don't say anything. They might slap you. But it says he became hangry. He was hungry, and the temptation of the evil one appeared when he was hungry. If you've ever dieted, you know temptation is strongest when you've got an empty stomach. But verse 3 says, during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, right? Doubting the relationship, distrusting the relationship, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Go and figure, right? He's been praying and fasting for 40 days, and all of a sudden it's the carbs. It's always the carbs trying to tempt him. The first temptation we see here, though, is one that we all face on a regular basis, and it's this: to meet a real need in an improper way. It's this 40-day fast. It's the bread. It's not the bread in itself that's the temptation, but it's that God had called him to a time of sacrifice and a time of fasting. And we see that it would be satisfying this natural need. It's natural to be hungry, but meeting it in this sinful way. What would be sinful about it? It's this test of faith of God. God, you called me to this moment. This is what you called me to do. Do I trust you or do I fulfill my needs myself? If God's called me to this, will he care for me in this moment? Does God see my need and can he sustain me? This is the question that Jesus is being asked. And part of Jesus' incarnation, part of Jesus coming from heaven to earth was to model for you and me what it's like to be followers of Jesus, of God, how to rely on God, what life in the Spirit looks like. And so to miraculously fulfill his cravings when God had called him to a time of sacrifice would really disqualify him from asking of you and me to have self-sacrifice and reliance on the Father, wouldn't it? Right? How many of you have said to your kids, I will never ask you to do something I wouldn't do myself? In this moment, Jesus is being tempted to shortcut, to fulfill a natural need in a way that would be impossible for us to fulfill ourselves. You know, we don't have to look far in our culture to see how much we meet natural needs improperly, apart from God, do we? That we don't have to look far to see, whether it's the chart-topping music or movies or the celebrities that we worship as a culture, we celebrate fulfilling needs apart from God. It doesn't matter whether it's sexuality, whether it's relationship, whether it's finance, whether it's escapism through addiction. Our culture celebrates meeting real needs in improper ways, in ways apart from God and outside of God's will for their lives. And we see here that Jesus' response is this to Satan. It says, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that God could be trusted and that what he has called us to, he has equipped us for. Jesus knew that God's plan for our life is good and pleasing and perfect, as Romans 12 puts it, and fulfilling our needs without all the destruction and regret and all the things that catch up to us as we fulfill our own needs improperly. How many of you know that when you take your life into your own hands, it comes with regret later on in life? It comes with baggage. Well, seeing that the devil couldn't do this, and couldn't get Jesus in this temptation, it says here that he tries again in verse 5. So the devil took him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you. See, the temptation of the first temptation was to do things apart from God. The second temptation was to attempt to use God to get what we want. You know, skepticism of his father's promise of a public show. God had publicly said, this is my son. And now Satan's saying, now tell God to prove it. How many have ever been in a prove it kind of relationship with God? Right, a prove-it relationship is always based on what have you done for me lately, right? And so The temptation is to require the Father to prove himself, force God to act on your behalf, force God. But in this relationship, God really becomes subservient. God becomes the servant to your wills, to your desires. You know, this shows up in our lives when we're tempted to think we know how God works and we are tempted to think we know how to work God. It's like those moments where you say, you know what, I know this isn't God's will for my life, but I'm just going to do it and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. I mean, you know, asking for forgiveness later is never a great plan, spiritually or in life. Sin with the plan to ask for forgiveness later. Maybe it's about making our own plans and then asking God to bless them independently of praying and consulting him. Maybe we knowingly make poor decisions and then ask God to bail us out. Everybody in that situation. You know, maybe it's pleading with God that he owes you for your faithfulness and your sacrifice, your service. If you've ever been in that situation, God, look at all that I've done for you. Look at all I've given for you. God, will you answer my prayer? It's like you owe me. And in that relationship, God becomes servant to us. Well, Jesus responds in this moment. He says, you must not test the Lord your God. He's not having any of that. This probably shows up more in our lives than the inverse, right? Sometimes we're trying to earn God's favor or trying to get God to work for us. But sometimes we just exclude ourselves from the plans of God. Sometimes we just think that, you know, I need to earn God's favor. We think that I need to work harder to deserve God's love and grace. And it becomes this transactional relationship like Pastor Holly talked about last week. It's not what God has for us. Well, Satan realized that he couldn't divert Jesus' goal. So his last temptation was to change the route to the goal. In Matthew 4, verse 8, says, the next devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. This third temptation is the temptation of shortcuts, of doing the right thing the wrong way. It's easy to see in this temptation that Jesus would become Satan's servant and that he would be God's enemy. Now, theologically, do we know if Satan even had the authority and power to do that? He doesn't. The kingdoms of this world are not his. They're of the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he promises something, and it promises a shortcut to accomplish what Jesus had in mind. Jesus would have essentially ruled the earth as God had intended, but he would have accomplished it without ever going through the cross. Jesus' ministry wasn't just about establishing God's kingdom here on earth, but it was about providing a way of forgiveness, of providing a way of acceptance, of providing a way of redemption into God's presence. And we see through Scripture that the cross was a vital part, that he bore in himself our sin and our shame so that we would not have to bear it ourselves. Through Satan's plan, he would rule the kingdoms, but he would have bypassed the cross and ultimately not fulfilled God's plan. It would have been the right thing the wrong way, and it would have been a compromise. Taking steps to help us reach the goal that involved compromise. How many know that compromising something that we value, whether it's compromising our faith or our honesty, our integrity, you know, in those moments of compromise, we always think, I'm just going to set this aside just for a moment, right? And then I'll pick it back up, right? In the moment where if I'm just going to compromise my integrity just for a moment, you know, to get what I want, and then I'll pick it back up. I'm just going to compromise honesty just for a moment. And then, I'm an honest person, but just for a moment, I'm going to set it aside. How many know when we compromise just for a moment, it often comes with consequences that last much longer? You know, a momentary compromise often leads to long-term consequences, right? When we break trust, how many know... Trust takes a lot longer to rebuild than it took to break, right? It comes with these long-term consequences. Jesus, if he had taken the shortcut to the kingdom without the cross, would have left us with no opportunity or way to be saved. There's always something deeper than the temptation itself. Satan was trying to circumvent and short-circuit the plans of God. Well, Jesus had heard enough. In verse 12, it says, "Get out of here, Satan. You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We see that Jesus is very well acquainted with the temptations to distrust our relationship with God and to doubt God's character, but he shows us clearly here that the pattern is easy to see. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you begin to identify it in your life, how am I thinking about God in this moment? How am I trusting God's provision? How am I trusting God's character of love and faithfulness? How am I thinking about that in this moment? And once I begin to see it, I can't turn away. I just begin to press into God and say, "God, I know that what you have is good. What you have is faithful. What you have is true." I want you to know this morning, church, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life that is good and pleasing and perfect. You can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust his character. You can trust your relationship with him. Don't let the temptation come to doubt or distrust distract you from what God has for you today. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and as you do, we're going to worship together in just a moment, just singing this song of declaration of God's character and goodness. But if you, just in this moment, would you just close your eyes just for a second? And we've been talking about the character and goodness of God, and we've been talking about how it's the Holy Spirit who really reveals that character to us, the truth of that to us. And Lord, in this moment right now, we just invite you to come, and would you just reassure us again of your love for us? Would you reassure us again, God, of your character and the relationship that you called us to? Lord, if we've been struggling to believe that you love us, if we've been struggling to believe that you care for us, God, if we've been struggling to believe that you hear us and you see us in our time of need, maybe we've been struggling to believe your existence, but today I pray, God, that we would just have this welling up, this assurance in our hearts. Today, God, you're speaking to us. Speak to us, we pray. As we build our life and as we put it on the firm foundation of your love and of your character and your faithfulness and your kindness, your omnipotence. Lord Jesus, I just pray, God, that we would just be filled with such hope, such courage, such peace. In Jesus' name.